We're looking through the book of Exodus, the first half, as part of lunchtime talks over the last few weeks. And we've got to Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. So turn to the inside of the sheets and I'll read the passage. It seems a very random story, but I promise there's gold, so stick with it. 18 verse 1 says this. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let me pray as we look at this together. Father, we praise you that you're a God who's chosen to speak and to reveal what he's like and what he's done and what the right response is. Please, we know you've chosen to do that through this story in particular today, and we pray you'd help us to really hear what you have to say to us. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Didn't you hear me? It's a phrase that gets used in lots of different contexts. In my household the other day, my wife said it. Didn't you hear me? I was told, put Calpol on the Tesco order. I did not put Calpol on the Tesco order. I heard the words, I just didn't really hear them. And that made for a sad 18-month-old who didn't get their drugs, a sad wife because the baby was sad, and a sad me because both of them were sad. Didn't really hear. You told your boss at work, if you cut staff, we won't be able to do as much. But it doesn't sound like they've really heard you because they cut staff, and then they get angry that you can't do as much. We say to the EU referendum, the leaders of our country, you know, we want facts, not spin, during this referendum. We don't want self-aggrandizing. We want humility. No one knows the future. Just be honest about that and give us your best advice. But it doesn't sound like they've really heard us, does it? In the way some of the debates are being conducted. One of our problems with really hearing, or failing to really hear, is something called confirmation bias. I don't know if you've heard of this, but we're not impartial people. We hear what we want to hear. So apparently 75% of us believe we are a better than average driver. So 50% are right, and 25% are just believing what they want to believe and ignoring their failures. My favourite one on this is 94% of university lecturers believe they are a better than average university lecturer. I don't know what it is about university lecturers. Maybe find one and ask them. But we have confirmation bias. You see it in the EU as well. Businesses that do a lot of trade with the EU overwhelmingly believe that it's better for everybody that the country remains in the EU, and those that want to trade with the Far East believe that it's better for everyone if we leave the EU. Confirmation bias. We don't really hear. Sometimes we don't really hear the gospel either. The gospel says, maybe a phrase you've heard before, We are more sinful than we ever thought, and yet more loved than we dreamed. And yet we don't really hear those words sometimes. You're more loved than you ever dreamed, and yet we spend our lives striving for acceptance from God and for others rather than living out of the acceptance God has already given us. We're more sinful than we ever thought, but we end up thinking, oh, you know, God's just got a few cosmetic touch-up jobs to do with me. It's not going to be a radical change in my life. Do we really hear? Well, I'm starting like that because we meet a man in this passage who really heard. Jethro, this pagan priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, he really hears. And the big thing we're trying to say there in bold, really hear of God's deliverance. Up to this point in Exodus, God has delivered Israel. Five times the word delivered gets used in this passage. 18:8, Moses tells how the Lord delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. 18:10, Jethro says, God has delivered you, and later, and delivered all Israel. That's what's happened up to this point. God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, has rescued Israel. He has delivered them. And then what you get in chapter 15 to 18 of Exodus are different responses to what God has done. And first up, we get contrasts between Jethro and this nation called the Amalekites. In chapter 15, in verse 14, Israel sing of how all the nations have heard of God's deliverance. Everyone's heard. It's like tremors, shockwaves have gone out as God parts the Red Sea, as he sends plagues on Egypt. All of the nations hear of this. And 15:14 says that the other nations have heard, they tremble, because they're opposing God and his people. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia and Edom and Moab. And because they've heard, they get out of Israel's way. But the Amalekites, they haven't really heard. So they set themselves up in opposition, and they try and start a fight. They do start a fight, and it doesn't bode well for them, because they've started a fight with the creator of the universe, and they lose. That nation fails to really hear, even though the word's gone out. Whereas Jethro, a pagan, he does hear. And you can tell he's heard because of how he responds. So 18:11, because I've heard of all the good that the Lord has done to Israel, now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. 18:12, Jethro brings an offering and a sacrifice. You can tell he's heard because of how he responds. Like if Marcus was to just stand up and shout, guys, we're sinking, we're going down, don't worry, it's not true. You might think he was kidding, but if you believed him, we could tell that you believed him by what you did, that you got up and got out of the boat. The exits are here and here and here and here. The one thing you wouldn't do is sit there and go, yeah, I've heard you, I believed you, and just sit and do nothing. That's not how it works. You can tell whether people have heard by how they respond. There's another contrast, Jethro versus Israel. Israel were delivered to worship God in the wilderness, to sacrifice to him. And yet, last week we saw they completely failed to do that. They grumbled, they moaned, they insulted God's love and his power. They fail, and yet Jethro is the contrast. Jethro succeeds. And that's amazing when you get this. Israel saw, they walked through the Red Sea, they saw the walls of water, one on each side, and yet Jethro just heard. Seeing wasn't believing for Israel, but for Jethro, hearing and believing was as good as seeing. Biblically, we have such confirmation bias, you could say, that when we see something, if it doesn't fit with what we want to be true, we're in danger of just not really hearing. So in Mark chapter 3, Israel see Jesus heal a man with a shriveled hand. You know, they're in the synagogue and they watch his hand grow in front of their eyes. And do you know what the next verse says? The Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They'd just seen irrefutable proof before their eyes, and yet they don't want to hear it. They don't want to accept it. And so they try and get rid of him. Maybe we think, and it's a question I'm sure lots of us have asked, why doesn't God make himself clearer? And God's given us evidence, he's given us brains, we're to put our brains to work and engage with whether these eyewitness evidence that we have in the Bible is reliable. But don't forget confirmation bias. Eyewitness evidence is enough in this country to send people to prison, as long as it's found to be reliable. But that's only if the jury is unbiased. And we have to be honest with ourselves and listen to the Bible. And it shows so often people being biased and not really hearing. Jethro versus us. Will we really hear of God's deliverance today? If you've been with us as we've been journeying through Exodus, excuse the pun, you'll know that the deliverance, the great deliverance God works in Exodus, points beyond itself to the greater deliverance that God works through a greater deliverer, Jesus, as he rescues us from the punishment we deserve for an eternity with him in paradise. Jesus comes and he says we're more sinful than we ever thought, and yet we're more loved than we ever dreamed. He rescues us as he dies on the cross, if we will trust in him. Are we ready to really hear of God's deliverance and place our trust in Jesus because of it? So really hear of God's deliverance, and then there are signs in Jethro's life that you've really heard. And we'll spend the rest of our time just thinking about these signs that you've really heard. So how do you show you've really heard? A, you unite with God's deliverer. So the second most repeated word in this passage is deliverance. The first most repeated word, the most repeated word, with 8 times is 12 verses. It's use hyphens to make it one word. Why is that? Why does the author also get that? 8 times. Verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law. Who cares what his name is, as long as we get that he's the father-in-law. Well, we need to go back to the original story where Moses first meets Jethro in chapter 2 of Exodus to understand that. Moses comes along and he finds Jethro's daughters trying to water their flock at the well, and but they can't do it because all the other shepherds are bullying them and pushing them to one side. But then Moses comes in and he delivers the family. He makes sure they're watered. He protects them. And the girls go back and they tell their dad what's happened, but they leave Moses behind. And then he gets really angry. He's like, where is the deliverer? Bring me the deliverer. He wants to be united with Moses because he sees him as a deliverer. And he does that in a very way that we find culturally weird. He does it by marrying one of his daughters to Moses. He unites to Moses. And what you get at the start of Exodus are these little tiny models, pictures of what's going to happen later in the book. So this is a tiny little model. Moses is the deliverer, and Jethro wants to unite with him. And that tiny model points to a bigger model. It points to the whole book of Exodus. Moses is going to be this great deliverer who brings a great deliverance, as he's the one that God uses to rescue his people out of Egypt. But it's still just a model. It points even further beyond itself to Jesus, the greatest deliverer. We are saved as we unite ourselves with God's ultimate deliverer. There's a guy called Antti Pentikäinen. He's from Finland. And he's into very extreme sports. I mean, very extreme sports. His latest, most extreme thing is to jump out of a hot air balloon without a parachute. Now, you think he's got a death wish, and in a sense he does, but he's got a plan, which is, and he's done this successfully, other people jump out with parachutes nearby, and on the way down, he, you see where this illustration is going, he unites himself to one of the people with a parachute, and he's saved because they've got a parachute. That's what's going on, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus. He's the one with the rescue. We're plunging to our death. He's the one who can rescue, and we get with Jesus. We unite with him, and that's how we can be saved. We unite with God's deliverer. We unite with God's people and with God because of it. So look at the end of verse 12 in our passage. It's a beautiful picture, and maybe just glossed over it, and we read it. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Uniting with God's deliverer brings unity with God. A meal together is a sign of fellowship and closeness, and they eat this meal before God. And it's unity with God's people. The elders, the representatives of Israel, are all there, united together. Jethro finds unity with God's people in Judges 4. You find out that he and his family have gone to live in the promised land, and his name's been changed to Hobab, which means beloved one. The gospel has successfully brought radical unity between people from different backgrounds, different original religions, different nationalities. It's done that. It's a beautiful thing. I was trying to think in my life of the unity that I've seen the gospel bring, and the kind of most kind of outlying extremes of that. I am united because I'm trusting Jesus with a Somali grandmother who lives in the East End. I'm united with an ex-crack addict, a Muslim background believer who lives in North London. I'm united with a CEO of one of the biggest companies in the city, and when he heard that I needed money to go to Bible college, didn't really know him, but he gave me £3,000. You know, the gospel has brought radical unity, because as we trust Jesus, we're united with God's people. Unite with God's people, give unrivaled worship. That's what Jethro does, 18 verse 11. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. The plagues didn't just strike Pharaoh. They struck, if you like, the demonic powers pulling the strings. So Exodus 12 verse 12 says, on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Rival powers against God is like a little kid with a potato gun lining up against the U.S. Army. It's no contest, and this priest of Midian, he gets it. He knows Yahweh is unrivaled, and so he responds in unrivaled worship. He brings offering and sacrifice to him. We need to get today that Jesus is unrivaled. Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We could talk about other religions maybe, but maybe some of us, the more cutting application would be to say, are there rivals in our lives when it comes to money? No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. Must not serve, he can't serve God and money. We need to give unrivaled worship. Now, if it serves God's kingdom, we'll pursue the promotion. We'd want a bigger pay packet in order to serve better. But if we're doing that because we trust money, we think that's the thing that's got power to bless and should be served in our lives, well, then we'll flee it. We'll unite with God's people. We'll give unrivaled worship. Lastly, we will speak of God's deliverance. Speak of God's deliverance. This passage is first off about the response, the right response that Jethro makes to hearing. But it's got something to say about speaking as well, hasn't it? If Jethro hadn't heard, he wouldn't have been able to respond. In fact, the next chapter, God commissioned Israel as a kingdom of priests who'll tell people. And 1 Peter 2 says, Christians are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, with this role that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How will they know if they've not heard? How will they respond? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. If you're not a Christian here today, you might think talking about wanting to share your faith sounds pretty weird. But actually, when you stop and think about it, you know, if these things are really true, if the gospel really is of eternal significance, if there really is a God and we really need rescue, it's the most natural thing in the world to want to speak about it. The question is it true? And I'd encourage you to look into that for yourself and think about it. But if we are Christians here today, what's that going to look like? Do we actually pray for unbelievers regularly by name? Do we actually pray, not just know that that's what we're supposed to do, for opportunities to speak about Jesus? I start with prayer because, you know, I've chatted to people and at points work is just so hectic for people. It just feels like you've got to shut down into survival mode. And the thought of doing anything other than just getting through the day is too much. I've chatted with people who just say, you know, everyone around me, just not even a sniff of interest about talking about Jesus. That's why I just want to say, you know, start with our prayer lives. Do we actually want to speak about Jesus? Do we actually pray by name for colleagues? Do we actually pray for opportunities? What would it look like in practice? As we look to speak for Jesus, well, it's been exciting this week to be involved in a Christianity Explore course in one of the firms here. You know, just people praying for opportunities, taking opportunities, and then running a little course just for two or three colleagues in their office, a DVD-based thing, and just getting conversations started and giving a platform from which that can happen. And it's been exciting to be involved in that. Hear about people meeting up one-to-one with non-Christian colleagues to look at the Bible together. What will it look like to want to speak of God's deliverance because you've really heard? Given it's referendum day, a comment on that. There's Christian freedom. There's no final thou shalt vote X or vote Y. I just wanted to just push us to think, if we're Christians here, have God's priorities for the referendum crossed your mind as part of your decision, as a key part of your decision? So you might end up thinking, or you should end up thinking, well, I want people from Eastern Europe to come to the United Kingdom because they're more likely to hear the gospel here than they are in their home countries. Would leaving the EU get in the way of that? But then it works the other way, because you'd want them to be here and train and hear the gospel, be saved, be equipped, and then take the gospel back to their home countries. If those thoughts haven't crossed our minds during our decisions about voting, have we really heard of God's deliverance? Do we really want to see and speak and hear people here? Let's pray. Father, we We pray you'd help us to really hear of God's deliverance. Praise you that though we're more sinful than we ever thought, we're more loved than we ever dreamed. Please help us to rejoice at the gospel and be in awe of what you've done for us. Please help us to really hear, respond rightly. Please help us to have heard that we'd want to speak of you, and give us opportunities to do that. We pray that for your glory. Amen.